Well, if you're visiting with us today or fairly new around here, let me point out someone who's a familiar face to the rest of us. This is Marsh Schamberger leading worship for us this morning. And about a year and a half ago, Marsh was on staff with us and had been on staff for a couple of years. Marsh had always dabbled in the rock and roll, they call it. And it's now his full-time job. Marsh is in a group called Solar, and they still live here in Albuquerque. They still go to Desert Springs Church, but his job is rocking and rolling for Jesus. And so they have a new album about to come out under this new label. And so he's busy traveling around, and we're happy that he's here. We're happy that he's in our church still. We're happy that he's leading worship for us today. And we wanted to not only tell you that and tell you that he's here and that they're doing well, but to have you pray for him. And so let me ask Marsh. He'll tell us what we can pray for as he's on the front lines for Jesus. And I mean that seriously. I say to Marsh all the time that he's out there changing the world one rock and roll show at a time. And I'm serious by that. I think that we need Christians in vocation where it's tough. And so I'm thankful for someone in a place that's around people that a lot of us don't get around. So wherever you are in your vocation, wherever you are, whatever you do in your job, Marsh does something a little bit different than that, but hopefully the agenda is just the same, to be salt and light and to proclaim Christ. His is slightly more dangerous at times, we could say. So that's why especially we need to pray for him. So Marsh, what can we pray for specifically as you're out there changing the world one rock and roll show at a time?
I think you stole that from a movie.
I did.
Yeah, but that's okay. We're not endorsing the movie in any way. first of all, thank you guys. It's so great to be at a church where you can come here and be fed, you know, from being in random cities. And my wife's here just about every week, barring kids being sick or something. So I guess the biggest thing for us is just I love what I do, and the only way to do it is to be gone some or more than some. But if you could just pray for that, I mean, that's kind of a tough thing. If those of you who have traveling sales jobs or, you know, whatever it is that you may do that causes you to be gone, it's kind of the same type of thing where that's a difficult thing and can be a stress. So pray for that. Pray for my wife, who's absolutely amazing and supportive. But, you know, all of us are human beings. We struggle. It's not easy in this world to work, right? We all do it. So if you could pray for that. And the other thing along those lines is just I was thinking earlier about Paul the Apostle, who prayed for a boldness, which gives me a lot of hope that, you know, because I feel pretty weak most of the time. If Paul was weak and he needed boldness, I really need boldness. So to know when to shut up and when to speak, and to know, really, I think the harder of the two is to know when it's okay to say something to somebody. Because, you know, just like probably most of your jobs, your job is to entertain people from whatever, you know, whatever venues or wherever you play. But the ministry happens as you get to know people. And that's where evangelism happens, is when people know you and they see you, which sometimes for all of us can be scary, right? Because we're not the greatest examples. But we thank God for his grace. But pray for just that boldness and for, you know, even just that our love through Christ would matter to the people that we come in contact with. Because most of them, or a lot of them, wouldn't go near a church. So we have the honor and the privilege to love them. And that's a pretty amazing thing. So
let's pray for that right now. Lord, we thank you for our brother Marsh. We thank you for his musical ability. And Lord, the many opportunities you give him to use that both as an occupation out there and to minister to us today in leading us in singing. Lord, we thank you for the commission you've given us, and we all feel at times overwhelmed by it and intimidated by it. So we pray for your wisdom. Corporately, we pray for your wisdom and your protection. We pray that you would have us walk circumspectly, and that our love and unity with each other would shine in the world, and that others out there may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven, that they might be forgiven, they might be restored to what you made them to be. We pray specifically for Marsh with traveling, with the difficulties of being in that that segment of the world, that culture. We pray for protection. We pray for your wisdom. And as he's asked us to pray, we pray for boldness. Give him boldness and wisdom to know when to speak and when to shut up and when to be aggressive and when to be meek, and help him to be just like Jesus would be. And so we thank you, Lord. We thank you for our time this morning of singing and pray that you would be glorified now as we turn to your word to study it in depth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, Marsh. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah 58 in your Bibles. Isaiah 58. We have a couple of miscellaneous messages until the beginning of February, where we'll start a series in Daniel. We're calling it God's People in a Foreign Land. And so what Marsh does is not that far removed from the story of Daniel, being on the front lines for God's kingdom. How many of you heard the kids' song when you grew up, Dare to be a Daniel? Remember that one? Dare to be a Daniel has relevance for boldness when you're about to be thrown in a lion's den. It has relevance for boldness to keep praying because you believe it's right. And it also has relevance for being okay with the fact that God has you in Babylon. And we, as God's people, are aliens and strangers here. We are in a world called Babylon, you could say. And so we're called to be like Daniel, to be in the system and still be holy. And for kings to come and to worship and to believe and to rejoice in the true God. So that's Daniel starting in February. Until then, a few miscellaneous messages. Isaiah 58 today, it's about duty and pleasure. Why we do what we do. What do we do and why do we do it? Isaiah 58 is a passage of God's people giving feigned obedience and feigned repentance. They're faking it. You could say that the whole Old Testament is God promising and the people responding with sin, and then God responding with rebuke and sometimes judgment, and then the people responding with either true repentance, absolutely no repentance, or some kind of fake, empty repentance. That's the Old Testament. And what Isaiah 58 is that middle one. It's that fake middle, that fake feigned repentance and obedience, that reformation and revival. It's a passage that's convicting because it strikes the heart of things. And it's convicting to me personally because I so find myself, as I look at motives, I look at heart, I so find myself doing the thing that it is not supposed to be, but what it looks like. What I mean by that is we're told to be humble. So I do this. I don't do it, you know, so clearly. It's not so brazen in my mind. But it's something like this. Here's the subtle background motive. Humble. How do you be humble? That guy looks humble. Act like him. Is that humility? Imitating what looks like humility? You see, that's a tough thing. We're told to humble ourselves. James 4 says, humble ourselves. That command blows me away. How do you do that? How do you humble yourself? Because if you don't want to mimic humility and merely just, you know, ape it, look like a humble person, it may or may not actually reflect humility in your heart, if you know that that's something to flee, to not pursue, then maybe you think, well, humility is just something God's going to have to do. You can't make yourself humble. But we're called to humble ourselves. That's a tough thing. I don't know how you do it. But we're told in Romans to weep with those who weep. How do you do that? How do you do that? That's a heart issue. It has to start with the heart. You don't weep with those who weep by poking yourself in the eye and faking it. And, I weep with you. You know, there's no faking it and calling it obedience. You have to actually care. You know, that's tough. And it's tough when you don't care, isn't it? That's when it's tough. That's when you're sitting there and someone's crying and you say, I don't really care. How do I care, God? That's tough, messy heart surgery work. So notice with me, if you would, in your sermon notes page, the first point here is not in Isaiah 58. So keep a finger there and turn to chapter 1 where we see a call to more than obedience. Isaiah 1 is just like Isaiah 58 where there's a rebuke about a feigned obedience, about an empty obedience. God is calling His people to more than just quote-unquote obedience, mere outward obedience. We could read almost the whole chapter of Isaiah 1 and realize that it sets the tone for the whole book. So this is why God is speaking through Isaiah in a lot of ways. But notice just a few verses of chapter 1. Verse 3, an ox knows its owner, a donkey knows its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Verse 4, these are people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. Now, fast forward to verse 10. Remember, they abandoned the Lord. Verse 4 also said they despised the Holy One of Israel. Verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction, you people of Gomorrah. Still God's people being addressed here, but they're called Sodom and Gomorrah. And then verse 11, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires you this trampling of my course? Notice, they're coming before God still. On the one hand, verse 4 says they despise the Holy One of Israel. They've abandoned Him. They've turned away from Him. They don't even know God like they know Him less than a donkey knows its master. But yet they're still doing all the right stuff, aren't they? They're doing their sacrifices. They're doing their worship. They're coming before Him. But God in verse 13 calls them worthless offerings, an abomination. In verse 14, I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. Who appointed these feasts? God did. They were obeying in the outward shell of it. But they have become a burden to me and I am weary of bearing them. And so, verse 16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, and plead for the widow. Notice by verse 17, it's getting to the point where God is addressing what true repentance should look like. True repentance should manifest itself in certain fruit that actually affects other people. It cares for the orphan. It cares for the widow. You say that you repent. You say that you want to worship me, but you don't care for the least of those that I made and those that I care for. You don't really repent. You don't really worship. Not if you don't care for justice. Not if you don't care for the orphan and for the widow and you don't want to do good. Now turn to Isaiah 58, a very similar passage. Again, it's a passage where the empty, hollow obedience is rebuked. And the heart of it is addressed. So think about this, an obedient, burdensome fast. Chapter 58, an obedient, burdensome fast is addressed. Look at verses 1 through 5 with me. It says, cry loudly, do not hold back. God speaking to the prophet Isaiah, raise your voice like a trumpet and declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Now notice all the good things they do. They seek me day by day, and they delight to know my ways. As a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinances of their God, they ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. Now that actually sounds like it's getting to the heart of things, doesn't it? Delighting in the nearness of God sounds like a heart thing. And God is commending them for that. God is saying you're doing these things. He's not yet commending it. But at first glance, it would appear, if these were the only verses here, it would appear as though he's commending these things. It would appear that these are great things. They want just decisions. But yet something is so off that the rest of the chapter will go on for a pretty hefty rebuke. These things look really good so far. But something is so missing that really hell and judgment are lurking behind even these actions of righteousness. This is similar to what we see in John 5, where Jesus says to the Pharisees, you think that by the reading of the Scriptures there is eternal life. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? The Pharisees thought that in the reading of Scripture there's eternal life. I think most evangelicals would sign off on that and say, yeah, that sounds good. And it's true, except that there's a heart motivation behind why they search the Scriptures, because they think in them is eternal life. They're missing the Jesus of those Scriptures and think that eternal life is brought through the osmosis of God's Word, the reading of it. As you read, you accrue benefit with God, and He has favor with you. You think that eternal life is in the reading of God's Word. No. The reading of God's Word, it's a mirror. It's a pair of eyeglasses. And you don't look at eyeglasses. You look through eyeglasses to see other things. And what you see in Scripture is Jesus. And they miss that. Could we be so close and yet so far away? Well, proof that in Isaiah 58, they're far away. Look at verse 3. It says, why have we fasted? This is the people saying to God, and you do not see. We've humbled ourselves and you don't notice. God, give us a reward. At least acknowledge it. You told us to repent. We've been fasting. We've humbled ourselves. It's not getting better. You're not restoring things. You haven't removed the burden from us. It still seems to be there. Look at verse 4. Verse 4, he says, behold, you fast for contention and strife to strike with a wicked fist. You do not or cannot fast like you do today and make your voice heard on high. In other words, you can't expect to fast before God and think that He hears you simply because you're fasting. You can't fast to earn brownie points with God. That wasn't the point. In fact, it's interesting. There is no mention of fasting in the book of Isaiah before chapter 58. There is no commandment from God for Judah to fast. Now, there are all kinds of commandments for them to repent, to be sorry for their sins, to reform, to come back to the God who made them and saved them. But there is no mention of God saying you should do a fast. So it could be that God told them to repent and to humble themselves, and they actually skipped the repentance and the humiliation and went to the thing that humiliation and repentance looks like. Because in Scripture, fasting is often connected with humility, is often connected with need, is often connected with sorrow. It's often connected with repentance. And so they may have thought they had done the right thing, all the while not addressing the thing that God was wanting them to address, that He Himself was addressing in their heart and their life. It was their heart that was the problem. It wasn't that they were having food. Food is not the problem, unless the sin is gluttony. Otherwise, it's not the problem. And so skipping food is not by itself the answer. It's an outward expression of a humble, repentant heart. But God sees deeper than just whether or not you're eating food. Fasting is easy. I know. I mean, it's not that easy. It's hard to skip food. You know, day two or something, you could eat your own leg. You know, you're pretty hungry. It has butter on it. Okay, it's tempting. I know it's hard physically, but that's not as hard as emotions, controlling emotions, getting your heart right, humbling yourself, weeping with those who weep. That's hard stuff. Skipping food, they did it. They fasted. And yet God is still upset. They're still missing something so serious. Look at the end of verse 3. The end of verse 3. You drive hard all your workers on the day of your fast. On the day of your fast, you're a grumpy landowner. You're grumpy because you're skipping food. And you're weak because you're skipping food. And because you're weak from skipping food, you don't work as hard. So you're working your workers all the harder because you're greedy and you don't want to lose money during this fast. So they were doing the fast. And they were jerks to those who worked for them. Verse 4, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist. You think you're pleasing God by fasting, but there's a root of bitterness in the midst of your fasting, and it's not resulting in any kind of Godward joy and Godward repentance. It's not resulting in anything worshipful at all. Instead, it's resulting in strife and conflict and warring. He calls them not to a fast, which is, says in verse 5, a bowing of one's head like a reed. In other words, moping. This is not to be a fast where you're moping. A sackcloth and ashes, a kind of woe is me fasting. You're supposed to be repentive, but not the kind of repentance that focuses on the sorrow of your fasting. It's so hard fasting. It's so hard. I'm so hungry. But at least we're honoring God. Well, Jesus says that the hypocrites who fast and let it be known that they're fasting, they have their reward. You go around going, I'm sorry, I can't eat, I'm fasting. Health? No, I'm spiritual. You wouldn't understand. But go ahead and eat. I'll just be over here praying. You know, well, you have your reward. You know, that's about all you get is some guy going, that's it, that's all you get. So here's what they're missing. Here's what the people in Isaiah 58 are missing. They're missing, first, that God's restoration is in His timing. That even if they were honestly repentive, even if they were Godward in the repentance and sorrow, God doesn't always restore things in His proper timing. Maybe you know you've been through some chastising times. Hebrews 12 says, those He loves, He disciplines. So the Lord brings some hard things in our lives from time to get our attention. And maybe you've said, Lord, I know this is Hebrews 12. You have my attention. I repent. Your life has changed in some way, some fashion. There's not just repentance that's sorrowful, but there's the fruit of repentance that shows a change. And the trial is still there. And you're saying, what gives? What gives, God? I thought if I repented, you'd remove the chastisement, the trial. Restoration is in His timing. It's not a formula. Think about this, that God is not concerned about the actions here alone. God is, throughout the Bible, not concerned about the actions alone. He's concerned about the heart. And the heart here of these in Isaiah 58 is speaking this. The heart is saying, the fast is a means to fix our problems. I mean, we want those good old days where King David was on the throne. Now we have our ups and downs. We've had some good kings, we've had some bad kings. Our place among the nations is not what it used to be. Give us favor. God, you keep talking about the possibility of judgment, serious judgment that would maybe even destroy this city, Jerusalem. Serious judgment that would mean us being exiled to a foreign land and being overtaken by a foreign army. Lord, restore us to that place you called us to. And so their motive is right in the sense that they want what God has promised. But they want also what they want because they want it. They want power. They want authority. There's a heart of the issue here of God, please come and fix our problems. We'll fast. We'll look like repentance so that
you'll make us a better country. You see, it's an empty repentance which only seeks a reward, which only seeks a compensation. They're saying, we did this, what's the payoff? Maybe you think that doing certain things means God blesses you and life is easier. But what does it say in the New Testament? All who live godly in Christ Jesus will what? It says have big houses and ease and comfort and huge 401ks. The stock market will never dip right before your retirement if you only believe. Well, that's what we hear on TV sometimes, but it's not what the Bible says. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer. Will suffer persecution. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. It's part of this world. So we can't think that what we do somehow works rewards and compensation with God. It's an empty repentance. It's an empty fast here in Isaiah 58. If it only looks to self and others. Remember what we read in Isaiah 1? In Isaiah 1, care for the widow. Care for the orphan. Seek justice. Repentance, true repentance, doesn't just mean you come to worship. True repentance doesn't just mean you do the formalities, the externals of religion. You see, you can't fake really caring for people. You kind of can, but it doesn't last. You can't fake weeping with those who weep. You maybe will fool some people, but you'll know. God will know. And eventually others will know. God addresses heart things. Their relationship to the poor, their relationship to those disenfranchised, those in hurt, those in need, springs from a heart which knows its own hurt, knows its own need, which knows it itself needs help. So God cares about the actions and God cares about the heart. Don't just think, oh, you're saying God cares about the heart. Actions can go out the window. Commandments can go out the window. What God has said is right, not right, doesn't really matter as long as your heart is right. No, that's not true. That's not true. You can say, well, I know, you know, we're both Christians, this girl and I, and we're living together, and I know, you know, adultery's in the Bible and you shouldn't do it and all that, but we really love each other, so our heart's in the right place. Well, no, heart and head are attached in this equation of worship, we could say. And so you can have actions without heart, but you can't have true heart without some measure of those actions. Without some reflection of those actions. That's why connected to the vine in John 15 means bearing fruit. You live like you're connected to the vine. Not perfectly, but somewhat. Visibly, demonstrably. God commands of us certain actions, but He also commands of us certain feelings. You hear me? God commands certain feelings. God commands certain emotions of us. Do we feel like our emotions are beyond our control? What do? You can't control that. I'm not accountable for that. I'll do the action, but if my heart's not in it, my heart's not in it. I can't make my heart be into it. I know it's tough. I know it's confusing. But God commands certain emotions of His people throughout the Bible. Listen to these emotions commanded in Scripture. Joy and hope and fear and zeal and grief and tenderheartedness and brokenness and contrition, affection, gratitude. Gratitude is not just saying things, it's a heart thing. You can't do gratitude without showing it, yes, but without having it, without actually being warm in your heart toward others and what they've done and thankful there. God commands emotions of us. We honor Him not just with the action. We honor Him more importantly, or at least more at the root level, with our wants and our desires. Not that He would give us a reward if we do good things, but that He is the reward in pursuing those things. So that we don't pursue repentance for the carrot at the end of the experience. He is the gift. Pursuing Him is not a means to other gifts, which then would be called idols. pursuing Him means the reward is Himself. He is the gift. Jeremy Taylor, a Puritan, said that God threatens terrible things on His people when they will not be happy in Him. That sounds harsh, doesn't it? God threatens terrible things on His people if they won't be happy in Him? And only a God who's perfectly just, perfectly holy, and perfectly joyful could say something like that. Jeremy Taylor is right. He's right because Deuteronomy 28 says it. Deuteronomy 28, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and with a glad heart. It's not because you did not serve the Lord your God, comma, here are the consequences. It's because you didn't serve the Lord your God with joy and with a glad heart. They may have served the Lord, like Isaiah 1, like Isaiah 58, but not with joy and with a glad heart. And God says, therefore, you will serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger, in nakedness, in the lack of all things. He will put an iron yoke on your neck until He has destroyed you. Man, that's heavy language, isn't it? For emotions. Now, I want you just to pause with me and be aware of the heaviness of this commandment for you to think certain thoughts and to feel certain feelings. I want you to feel the helplessness with me. Whether you're a Christian or not, I want you to see you're in a predicament here and you need God's help. You need God's help to put joy in you like that. You need God's help to, He commands it, but He's going to have to provide also what He commanded. Because this is lofty, God. I'm not joyful. I could be really prone to melancholy and depression and aggravation. So I have to fight for joy all the time. But we're told to work for joy. Paul said he was a worker together with them for their joy in one epistle he wrote. Working for joy? How do you do that? Well, you do it through God's Word. You do it through thinking His thoughts after Him. Think about this third point here, a joyful freeing fast. The rest of the chapter is what God says their fast should have been like. It's a freeing fast. Look at verse 6. Is this not the fast which I choose? A fast which loosens the bonds of wickedness and undoes the bands of the yoke and lets the oppressed go free and breaks every yoke. You see, you were driving your servants all the harder because you were grouchy and because you couldn't work. Maybe you'd have pity while you're fasting. Maybe the fasting would make you remember days where your servants skipped meals to work on your behalf and you would loosen the yoke a bit. Look at what it says in verse 7. Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry? This fast, isn't it supposed to mean you give bread to the hungry and you bring the homeless poor into the house, and when you see the naked, you cover him, not to hide yourself from your own flesh. In other words, you're missing food, right? You're missing meals. What are you doing with the food you're not eating as you're in this fast? Give it to the poor. Isn't fasting like a self-inflicted poverty that should remind us about those who have a poverty which is not self-inflicted, which was not just a decision, and it's not just temporary? Shouldn't that remind you? Shouldn't stomach growling remind you of those who have that not by choice? And shouldn't you care for them? Remember that the book of Isaiah anticipates God's judgment, sending His people off perhaps to judgment in slavery with a foreign nation. They're fasting, trying to get out of that. They're trying to reform themselves and restore themselves so that they can escape God's judgment of being under slavery. And all the while they're trying to do that, they're driving their slaves all the harder themselves, missing the point. They're thinking, slavery's so bad, God, keep us from that. So I'm going to fast, and then my fasting is going to mean I'm grouchy, and so I'm going to make this guy work all the harder, and forget that I wanted to get out of slavery. It's an irony there. Notice the results of right repentance. If they had repented right, if this fast had done what it's supposed to do, verses 8 through 12 show us what it looks like. Verse 8, then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily come. It says that your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your guard. And then you will call, and the Lord will answer. Earlier, they called on the Lord and said, don't you notice? Here, you'll call, and He will cry back, here I am. If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and the speaking of wickedness, if you give yourself to the hungry to satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness and your gloom will become like the midday. Notice the connection here in loving God and loving neighbor. What did Jesus say the two greatest commandments were? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. God is saying in Isaiah 58 that true repentance and true worship is vertical, yes, but it reflects itself in horizontal ways. There is no love for God without love for brother, according to 1 John. There is no love for God without showing that love for the poor, according to 1 John. According to Jesus, there is no forgiveness. We know nothing of His forgiveness if that forgiveness doesn't overflow and bubble over into our relationships in forgiving those whom God loves. Both are to be done with joy and satisfaction. That is, our repentance that is vertical and our living out of that repentance, the fruit of the repentance, which is horizontal. Both of those are not just to be done. They're both to be done with joy and both to be done with delight and satisfaction. We're told in Micah 6:8, not just to do mercy, but to love mercy. Here's what you're supposed to do, oh man. Here's what God requires of you. Do mercy, but do mercy because you love mercy. Do merciful things to others, but do it because you love merciful things to others. And we would say with our New Testament glasses on, do it because you have been shown mercy through Jesus Christ who served all the way to the cross. Love God and love neighbor. God calls us to unite our actions and our hearts because He does. In all that God does, He does it with all of His heart. At one point, we're told in the Old Testament that God rejoices to do us good with all of His heart and with all of His strength. He does us good with all of His heart and with all of His strength. He doesn't do anything willy-nilly. He doesn't do anything half-heartedly. Oh, for the day when our wants meet up with our duty. Oh, for the day when our heart matches up completely, perfectly with our actions. So there isn't this category of actions missing the heart. Oh, how frustrating it is to want to do it right. Lord, I want to be humble. How do I humble myself? And then without noticing, I find myself just mimicking some guy I think is humble. Humble preaching looks like that. I'll have to try that next week. Oh yeah, that's really humble, right? No. It's aping humility. It's faking humility. Why do we do what we do? The Lord must be at the center of it. Even in serving others, wouldn't it be easy for the Israelites, the people of Judah, to hear Isaiah 1, where God told them to do justice and told them to care for the widow, care for the orphan. And they say, all right, we can do that. That's a nice, tangible, easy law. Care for widows. We'll set up a structure. We'll set up a system for it. But they've missed the heart of the issue again, haven't they? Zechariah 7 says, say to all the people and to the priest, when you fasted and mourned for 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? It goes on to say, when you eat and drink, do you not eat for yourselves? And do you not drink for yourselves? In other words, if your eating and drinking is really to the glory of your own belly, to the enjoyment of your own mouth, to the glory of the kitchen, and God is nowhere in the picture of your eating, then when you don't eat, can He really be the object of your not eating, your fasting? It's a good question. When you fasted and mourned, did you actually do it for me? We could say this about anything, couldn't we? Whenever you do anything, we could hear God's echo from Zechariah 7 saying, when you wash the dishes, did you do it for me? When you cleaned out the car, did you do it for me? When you cleaned up a messy two-year-old diaper, did you do it for me? When you sang today, did you do it for me? Isn't it easy to get into the trap of loving worship more than loving God? That's not the same thing, is it? To love the experience of it. I love coming on Sunday morning. I do. It's my job. It's my calling. It's my hobby, too. I love it. And it's my church. It's what you guys do on Sundays as well. It's also my occupation. I love church. And you know what's easy for me to do? Is to love church more than the God of church. To love all the things of church. To love people. Oh, I'm supposed to love people. But as a reflection of love from God and love toward God, I see God in others, and so I worship Him by loving others. St. Augustine of the 6th century gave us a definition of love toward God. Listen, this is good. He says, love toward God, I call it the emotion of the soul toward the enjoyment of God for His own sake, and the enjoyment of everything else for the sake of God. I know that's thick, so let me say it again. It's right, it's good. He says, love toward God is this. I call it the emotion of the soul. Notice it's emotional. Toward the enjoyment of God, there's joy in it. But it's not enjoyment of God merely for my own sake. It's for His own sake. It's for His glory. And the enjoyment of everything else for the sake of God. So that enjoying kids can either be idolatry or worship. How scary is it that your life is littered with a million good things, and at any moment you will decide whether you will enjoy it as idol or you will enjoy it as worship? That's scary, isn't it? It looks the same. That's the worst part. It looks the same. Wrestling with kids to the glory of your home, to the glory of your loins, to the glory of your kids, on the outward looks the same as wrestling with kids to the glory of God and thinking Godward as you enjoy it. It's tough stuff. I know. It's tough stuff. I feel like we're called to open ourselves up and do painful exploratory surgery. And we don't like it. This is all messy, isn't it? For some of you, your head's about to blow up right now. St. Augustine came in and it's just going to explode. We have deacons ready on standby for cleanup. Don't worry. This is heavy stuff, I know. And you want a 12-step program to do it. And you want to know that you did it at the end of it. You want to know at the end of it whether you actually passed the test or not, and you're actually doing this or not, or whether your heart's right or not. And you won't know. And it's never fully right until we get to heaven. It's messy work. It's so much easier to focus on the outward. So because we don't get the inward stuff, the heart stuff, and because it's painful to do it, and because it's hard to do it, we usually don't do it. And we confuse the husk and trappings of religion for what God calls us to do, which is worship. It applies to everything in life. I have a quote in my study that reminds me of this priority, the priority of the heart in theology. In studying deep things. I study deep things. I study old things. I like historical theology. And so I need a quote like this in my office from Karl Barth. He says, the theologian who labors without joy is not a theologian at all. Sulky faces, morose thoughts, boring ways of speaking about him are intolerable in this science. But we must know, of course, that it is only God who can keep us from it. So how is your singing this morning? Jesus said in Matthew 15 that these people draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Friend, worship is not just singing. In fact, singing by itself is not worship. Worship is what happens in the heart. And as that happens in the heart, it should bubble up and flow over into all kinds of expressions of worship. Clapping, perhaps a bodily expression of God's greatness and majesty and worth and our unworth. Or singing, and loud singing, or even silence. That's why sometimes we do have silence in our service. It's okay. It's okay for someone not to be talking. It's okay for our transitions to take a minute, just a minute. It's okay for you to come in, sit down, take a breath and think about the fact that He's God. He's the Lord and there's none besides Him. So isn't it possible that we think we had fervor in our worship on Sunday and we are cruel bosses on Monday, proving that Sunday was a bit of a sham? Is that possible? God, keep us from it. God said this in Amos about their singing. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps anymore. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Friend, if you don't care about justice, if you don't care about the poor, if you don't care about the needy, God says, save your songs. That's tough, isn't it? I say that pointing the finger back at myself as well. And so we need hope. And there's hope in this. It's not just rebuke. There's not just a fix it. There's not just a command to do the impossible. There is hope here, friend. And the hope was in Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, scattered throughout. In Isaiah 1, God was saying back then, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be made white as snow. You see, Judah missed it. They didn't see the means by which they'd be restored to God and worship would be right and worship would make sense. They thought they could fix it themselves. Proof that you can't fix it yourself is that you know God's just got to wipe it clean. You know He's just got to make it disappear. And when you know that kind of love and that kind of forgiveness, it truly does bubble over into our relationships with others where we would love them, where we'd be patient with them, where we'd prefer them, where we would serve them like Jesus served us. Isaiah 55. Yes, it says, let the wicked forsake his way. And that's what they were doing in Isaiah 58, trying to anyway. But they missed the next part of the verse. He will have compassion on him and he will abundantly pardon. Friend, the motivation behind, the seedling behind a heart of joy is the cross. That our sins are forgiven. God is not against our pleasure. God is not against our joy. His commandments and our joy are not at odds with each other. He calls us to come into the light in Him. We do this through the forgiveness that is given us in Jesus Christ, but it doesn't stop there. We are restored to what God made us to be, worshipers, joyful, happy, energetic, pervasive, life-filled worshipers. We don't do it so well. We're as Christians, we're restored to it, and yet we still fall short of it. That's when we come back to the cross again. We come back to the fact that God wiped out those sins too, that those sins can be made as scarlet. And then those sins can be made white as snow. And then with white snow on our account before God and our conscience is clear, what do we want to do? We want to love God. We want to worship Him. We want to serve others. That's the Christian life. That's what God calls us to. And He calls us to do these things in His Son, Jesus. Let me quote John Bunyan, as we close, and then I'll pray. Listen to what he says. Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives you neither feet nor hands. Notice the desperation there where we're left. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids you fly and gives you wings. Lord, we thank you for the truth behind what Bunyan said. The law calls us to something we can't do. But when we recognize that we can't do it and hear the gospel and believe it, you bid us to even more. You address heart issues. It not only bids us to fly, it gives us wings. Lord, we feel, I'm sure, I hope, overwhelmed at the vastness and the deepness of the commands you've given us here to delight ourselves in you.